Invite you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today in Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. In the previous chapter, Paul had made a statement that would have been shocking to his first century readers, especially the Jewish Christians among them. And the statement was that we as Christians are not under law, but under grace. And he realizes that that statement is subject to misinterpretation. So he takes some time at the end of chapter 6 to clear up the misinterpretation. That doesn't mean that Christians can just ignore the law and do whatever they want. But what does it mean to say that we are not under law, but under grace? That's the question Paul begins to answer in Romans chapter 7. This whole chapter in the beginning of chapter 8 is his attempt to clarify the place of the law in the Christian's life. So let's read the first six verses of Romans 7. Hear now the word of God. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. May God bless to our hearts this reading of His Word. The word law is very prominent in this chapter. In the first 14 verses, it appears at least once in every single one of those verses, and 35 times in the chapter as a whole through verse 4 of the next chapter. And Paul recognizes his need to clarify this because how easily his teaching could be misconstrued. If you read his statements about the law, particularly in the book of Romans that we've read already, they're largely negative, not positive. He had said back in chapter 3 that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So the law cannot justify someone. And then in our current chapter, he goes even further. Not only is the law unable to justify, it is also unable to sanctify a person. You don't grow in personal holiness on the foundation of the law. He goes even further, and he says that not only is the law powerless to make us good, it actually makes us worse, Paul teaches. He had said back in chapter 5, verse 20, that the law came in to increase the trespass. And then he writes in verse 5 of our passage that our sinful passions aroused by the law, our sinful desires grow worse when combined with the law. So you can see that it is no wonder that Paul was commonly and falsely accused of teaching people to, in the words of Acts 21, 21, to forsake Moses. Well, Paul certainly did not teach that. His teaching was a little more nuanced than that. And we need to kind of probe that a little more deeply today, because it answers a very important question for each one of us. What is the place of God's law in our lives? What is its appropriate place? And what would be inappropriate, an inappropriate use of the law for us? Now, before we get into the details of this, let me just kind of clear the deck by summarizing what Paul teaches, what the Bible teaches, about the place of the law in our lives. So Paul believed that the law was good and perfect, but that it was incapable of making us good. The problem, Paul claimed, was not with any deficiency within the law itself, but a deficiency within us. That the law is more likely to provoke sin in us than to remedy sin in us. Not because of any fault in the law, but because of a fault within us. So we're going to explore this a little further. And let's begin here in this passage by this analogy that Paul offers for the place of the law. And his principal assertion is that we're no longer under the jurisdiction of the law. Just like none of us is under the jurisdiction of Russian law. You know, they're having a war now, and none of our young men need to be concerned about being drafted into the Russian army because we are not under the jurisdiction of Russian law. And Paul says it's similar here, only he offers another analogy that adds something to this issue of jurisdiction. And his analogy is that of marriage. So two women do almost identical things in Paul's analogy. They end a marriage with a first husband and marry a second one. One of the women is considered an adulteress and the other not. The critical difference is that the marriage of the one not considered an adulteress, her first marriage ended due to the death of her husband. And therefore, she is free from the obligations to that first marriage. We believe, and it's reflected in the wedding vows that are commonly used in weddings here in this church and throughout Christianity, where a person promises to be a loving and faithful spouse as long as we both shall live. The Bible teaches marriage is permanent, but with a permanence that is conditional. And the condition is the life of both spouses. Death terminates the marital obligation. So Paul says that's our relationship with the law. It was a first spouse, a first marriage that has now ended. And by the way, it was a bad marriage. Paul doesn't state it explicitly like that in these initial verses, but he does state it later in our passage that this marriage to the law is a bad marriage. It yields, as he says later, fruit for death. How is being married to the law like a bad marriage? You perhaps have read some of those verses in the book of Proverbs that describe a bad marriage. Proverbs 25, verse 24 says, "It is better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife." And the word for quarrelsome has the idea of contentious or nagging. And some translations even use the word nagging instead of quarrelsome. Proverbs 27:15 adds, "A continual dripping on a rainy day and a quarrelsome wife are alike." Now, don't take offense, ladies, that this is just aimed at nagging, quarrelsome wives. The same applies to husbands. It's just that the book of Proverbs was written from a father to his son, so that's the reason it addresses things the way it does. But the point here is clear. What would it be like to be married to someone who all day and every day reminded you that you do not measure up, that there is something fundamentally flawed about you, and they never tire of reminding you, you are not good enough. You are a fraud. Well, the writer of Proverbs tells us what it would be like. He said, you would be happier if you moved your bed to the unheated attic of your house and stayed there. It would be an easier life for you. That's marriage to the law. It reminds us all day and every day what we should be and what we are not. The constant message is that we fall short. I'm not good enough. I don't have what it takes. There's something wrong with me. And then it's a short trip to that life-sapping conclusion. I'm invisible. And I don't matter. And like a person who feels trapped in a bad marriage, one feels trapped when living under the law. Now, the good news that Paul gives us here is that that bad marriage has been put permanently into the rearview mirror of our lives. We're free from it. And the shame that it brought can now be overcome. So analogies are given to teach a reality. What is the reality taught by this analogy? Well, it teaches that the bad marriage to the law has now been replaced by a good marriage to Jesus, to another. We are no longer under that jurisdiction. We're under a new jurisdiction. And it's been accomplished by the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says it like this in verse 4, likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. You see, the sacrificial death of Jesus has ended the law's demands upon us. The central reality is no longer, I'm not good enough, but rather, Jesus is good enough. And my righteousness is found in him. A bad marriage has ended. A new one has been established. And where the bad marriage reminded us all day and every day, you're not good enough, you don't measure up, in the good marriage, a different message comes to us all day and every day. What is that message? I love you. That message is, I rejoice over you with singing. That message is, nothing can separate you from my love. I will not let it happen, says our Lord Jesus. So, in our community group leaders meeting this past week, we looked at a passage that I think is a curious passage from Genesis 2. And it's the last verse of that passage that describes paradise. And it says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Do you find that a curious verse? Mankind is described in paradise. Humanity is described there. And one feature of their emotional life is described. Just one. And it's this feature of being unashamed. Why not they were both naked and happy? They were both naked and felt fulfillment or any other number of positive emotional qualities. Why this one? They were naked and unashamed. That's the basic condition of humanity in paradise. It is a glorious reflection of the image of God in us. It's a glorious reflection of the relationships among the Trinity itself, where every single one of the members of the Trinity is completely open and honest without an ounce of shame or any darkness thereof. And the return to paradise for us is found in the same quality: complete honesty and openness without shame. That's life with our new spouse. That's what it means to be not under law, but under grace. You will only grow in personal holiness on this foundation of the death and resurrection of Jesus, a foundation that releases you from shame and establishes your heart in the confidence of God's love for you. Richard Lovelace made this point in a book he wrote back in 1979 called Dynamics of Spiritual Life. Let me read you these famous words. Lots of people quote these words, and they are so true and glorious. Lovelace writes, "Christians who are no longer sure that God loves and accepts them in Jesus, apart from their present spiritual achievements, are subconsciously radically insecure persons, much less secure than non-Christians, because they have too much light to rest easily under the constant bulletins they receive from their Christian environment about the holiness of God and the righteousness they are supposed to have. Their insecurity shows itself in pride, a fierce defensive assertion of their own righteousness, and defensive criticism of others." So, what is the result of being no longer under law, but under grace? Well, Paul talks about that, beginning in the last part of verse 4 and through the rest of our passage. And they show that Paul is not at all unconcerned about obedience to God's law. To the contrary, he believes that the only foundation upon which we will be able to obey God's law is a foundation of grace. His concern to make this point that we're not under law and under grace isn't because he wants people just to go do whatever they want, but rather he understands the condition of the human heart is such that we will never learn to obey apart from this foundation of grace. So he says here at the end of verse 4, based on the death and resurrection of Jesus, it is now possible for us to bear fruit for God. And what is that fruit? Well, it's he names it elsewhere, the fruit of the Spirit. It's love. It's joy. It's peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. These are the things that God is concerned to be built into our lives. And, you know, none of this should be interpreted to mean that somehow rules are bad things, okay? Paul himself gave rules for churches in many of his epistles. Every parent knows that if you're going to have healthy children, you need rules. Rules are essential for life. Paul is not against rules. What he's against is the tyranny of the law, this idea that it's by my achievement that I have identity. And Paul says, no, it's by your new spouse, Jesus. That is your identity. Let's look for just a minute at this word fruit. He says twice here, he talks about bearing fruit for God at the end of verse 4. And then in the next verse, he talks about fruit for death. So two appearances of the word fruit. And I think that metaphor teaches us some important things about the Christian life, about life in general. A couple things about fruit that occurred to me. One is there's a mysterious nature about fruit, isn't there? Fruit in its early stages looks very different from fruit in its mature stage. You can't tell by looking at a peach blossom what a mature peach is going to look like. And I think in the same way, both fruit for God and fruit for death have a bit of a mysterious nature to them. They look differently in their mature stage than in their incipient beginning stage. The fruit for God, that love, joy, peace, all the fruit of the Spirit. In its beginning stage, it often just looks like weakness and dependence on God. It looks like resting in God instead of coming up with a massive to-do list. It looks like receiving instead of achieving. But in time, then, it matures into the fruit of the Spirit. The same is true of fruit for death. How many sins begin just in relative underplaying, underestimating the power of the sin? You know, just a little glance at pornography. I need a break. And I can tell you as pastor, I've seen the mature fruit of that. And it is destructive, massively destructive. So there's a mysterious nature to fruit. There's also a time element in fruit, which is an important message for those of us who live in this instantaneous culture where a few mouse clicks and keystrokes can give us pretty much everything we want instantaneously. And the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of God, doesn't work like that. It takes time. So this last verse of our passage is a really glorious one. It contrasts these two ways, the new way of the Spirit and the old way of the written code, which is Paul's word and his phrase for the law. And we've been released from the old way, having died to that which held us captive, he says. And then that release from the old way frees us up to serve in the new way of the Spirit. He's contrasting two ages here. The old age is dominated by the law, and the new age by the Spirit. I think Paul is undoubtedly referring here and drawing on the passage that we read earlier in our worship service from Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. It's an obvious reference to the Mosaic Law. And Paul has announced that we're no longer under that. And Jeremiah goes on to say it like this, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. This is the new way of the Spirit. So let's close with a very practical question. In light of Paul's statement that we're not under law but under grace, how should we read the law of God today? You know, the Bible's filled, isn't it, with commands. No question about that. How should we read those commands? Well, we've seen you should not read them as my identity is based on my performance with these commands. That's the old way. You should read them in the new way of the Spirit. And what is the new way of the Spirit? Well, back to Jeremiah. The law of God is written on our hearts by the power of the Spirit. So what does that mean? It means, and this is a glorious truth, it means that now we can read the law of God as promise. Promise for what God is doing in our lives by the power of His Spirit. We no longer need to read it as condemnation. But because of the death and resurrection of Jesus and the Spirit that now He sends, we can read passages like, forgive one another. And we can know we have the help of the Holy Spirit who promises to work in our hearts, actually to change our hearts, writing His law upon our hearts so that we're actually able to do that. It's like, for me, looking at a Rafa catalog online. For those of you who don't know, Rafa is the maker of my favorite bicycle apparel, which is too expensive for me to be willing to pay for. But what if I could read it and every single thing I saw there was a promise that someone would give to me? I would just say, you know, I want that, this. It will all be sent to me free of charge. That's the way we can read the Word of God now. Everything you read there is not reading something that's out there and unattainable, but rather by the power of the Spirit. It is something that God promises. God promises to deliver to you. So read it with faith. Read it with this statement ringing in your ears, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. And it's now the new way of the Spirit that's made possible for me by the death and resurrection of Jesus and sealed to my heart by the promise of God to send His Spirit to me. Let's pray to Him now. Thank you, God, that the bad marriage to the law, bringing shame and condemnation, has ended by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And thank you that a new marriage has been entered into, that we belong to another, and that the new way of the Spirit is a way where you write your law upon our hearts. And Lord, we know that oftentimes the pen you use to write your law upon our hearts, it cuts deeply and it hurts. But we say that's okay because the outcome is glorious. It's a life that can be lived naked and unashamed. Oh God, bring that to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.